Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. If you're just visiting with us, we have been making our way through the book of Revelation for over a year now, and coming up on the end of it at this point in the 21st chapter, let me just remind you where we are. John had witnessed the judgment day that is coming, where all men and women will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will either represent themselves or Christ will represent them. Those who are not found to be in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into a terrible, horrific inheritance in a lake of fire. But the inheritance given to those who love Jesus is a renewed heaven and a renewed earth where God promised that He would dwell with His people. And now as we come to this portion of chapter 21, John gets a closer view of what is involved in the inheritance. For the first time in this book, we get to see a picture of the bride of Jesus. So let's give our attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 9. I will read through the end of chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured this city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we suspect here, even though John was inspired by the Spirit and carried along to write exactly what you would have him write, nevertheless, he still strained to describe what he saw. He uses the word like so many times that we see the difficulty of capturing it in exactly what he saw. And so we find ourselves now in the same position, having not seen it, but now only heard of one's testimony of seeing it. So we would ask for understanding. Help us. There's a lot here. We would ask that you would give us that which we need today in order to see how glorious Christ is and how foolish it is to walk away from him. We love you and we pray all this in his beautiful name and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, I told you the story of Henry Gunther, who has the sad honor of being the last man to die in World War I. But even before Henry died, his story is a sad one. He was living in Baltimore and engaged to a woman that he wanted to spend the rest of his life with when he was drafted into a war that he didn't support and sent to a place that he didn't want to go, France. And so he made his way there, forced by the draft, and while there, he wrote a letter to an old friend in Baltimore and said, "This place is terrible. Living in the trenches is beyond bad. If you're thinking of joining up for the war, don't bother. It's useless." Well, somehow that letter was intercepted by the army brass, and he was immediately demoted several ranks back down to private. And to make matters worse, after he wrote home and told his fiancée that he had been demoted, she decided she didn't want to be with such a man anymore. The people in Gunther's regiment noticed an immediate change. He became despondent and withdrawn, felt himself to be worthless, all the way up to the last day of the war, Armistice Day, the day where hostilities were to come to an official end on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. All hostilities would end. And so at 10:44, a trench runner came to Henry's regiment and said, "The order is to hold position and wait. We've got 16 minutes. 16 minutes, boys, and we can all go home. No retreat, no surrender. Just sit it out. Smoke them if you got them." Which is what made Henry's behavior all the more peculiar, because when he heard there were only 16 minutes left, he grabbed his rifle and started charging a German roadblock. As he charged, he heard voices from his comrades saying, "Stop, come back, what are you doing? The order is to wait." And added to that were voices of the Germans in broken English, knowing the armistice is coming. "Stop, halt, or we will shoot." But Henry continued to charge. And so they gave him a couple of warning shots from a machine gun that were business. "You keep coming closer, it's not going to end well." But Henry charged and charged. Until finally, a short burst from a German gun put a bullet in Henry's left temple and killed him instantly. The time of death is recorded as 10:59 a.m., 1 minute before the end of all hostilities. Not only the American friends of Henry, but the German soldiers and historians for years were plagued with the question we all ask, why? Why? Was he suffering from what they called shell shock? Was he just wanting to die? Why did he do this? But years later, his family, who continued to receive letters from the front, from Henry, started to give an answer. Henry was a broken man. He saw himself only through the filter of all of his failures. He had been demoted down to private. His fiancée didn't want him, and he also didn't want to go back to America with a last name like Gunther. Sounds pretty German. And so the family said, we think when he heard there's 16 minutes left, what Henry heard was, you have 16 minutes to matter. Henry Gunther's story is a sad illustration of what we all know to be true, and that is how we see ourselves drives our behavior. That which identifies you shapes how you respond with the normal ups and downs of this world. And if we are to live lives of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, then we must be sure of who we are, not apart from Him, but who we are as we are united to Him. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us to guess, that we are not to decide who we see ourselves as. When we look in the mirror, do you see yourself as a successful businessman or maybe a failure in marriage? Who do you see looking back at you? Someone that can never keep someone else happy? Someone that's better than other people, maybe? The Lord gives us an identity in this passage because we need it. We need to see who we are in Jesus Christ in order that we might respond in the right way to the things that come in this world before we see Him face to face. That's what John is describing here. He is describing the people of God. And two things I want to set before you that John pulls out of what he sees. The first is this, is that those who are united to Jesus Christ through faith are eternally safe. They are safe. And the second thing is that the bride of Christ is of exquisite value to God. Both of these things we'll see as we look at this vision together. That you, if you are a Christian, you are eternally safe in God's care. And that you are of exquisite value to Him. First, we are eternally safe. You may recall from chapter 17 that John said, an angel with a bowl containing all these plagues came to me and said, come with me, I want to show you a woman. John was taken to the wilderness, which throughout the Bible represents a place of testing and judgment and death. And there John saw a woman who he described as a prostitute. And he further described the woman as a city, the city of Babylon, which represents a world in rebellion against God, made up of men and women who are doing all that they can to bring glory, honor, and comfort to themselves. So John hears about a woman and then describes a city. That's going to happen again here. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we expect to hear a woman described, right? But what does he see? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So, this happens regularly in the book of Revelation. Remember back in chapter 5, John hears about a lion of the tribe of Judah, and he says, oh, I'd like to see this lion. What's he see? He sees a lamb slain. Which is it? Is it a lion or a lamb? It's yes. It's both. It's one and the same. Remember, John heard a number. 144,000 will be sealed and saved in the judgment. He heard a number, but when he looked, he said, it's an innumerable number. Which is it? Is it 144,000 or is it innumerable people? Yeah, it's both. Is it a prostitute or is it a city? Yes. It's both. We're not asked to pick which is which. And so what does John see here? Does he see the bride of Christ or does he see the holy city of Jerusalem? Yes. He sees the holy city, which has three characteristics throughout Scripture. One, it's a place free from sin. Two, it's where God's special presence dwells. And three, His people are there. That's what John is describing. A place where the special presence of God is, the glory of God is present, and His people are with Him. And one of the striking images that comes to mind as we read through this is how much effort John puts into saying how safe she is, how eternally safe she is, and that no one can hurt her in a true and eternal sense. And he does that by describing this wall with these strong gates. Take a look there at verses 12 and 13. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. So John is describing this in a way that would have sounded strong to someone in the first century, right? I mean, they didn't have planes and bombers and Scud missiles. All they had was warfare that happened by foot. And so if you had a tall and thick wall, you were safe. Or at least it gave you the feeling of safety. Remember, there's a whole book about this. Nehemiah, go and build the wall. Protect my people. And John describes it in verse 17. He says it's 144 cubits. Now, remember, this is a book of symbolism. 12 is a number of completion, and 12 times itself is 144. And so he's indicating that the people of God are protected. Nothing can snatch them from my hands. No one can snatch them. But then there's another image here, and that is of the gates. You know, a wall is impenetrable. You have to have gates so you can go in and out, and a gate is, and a city is only as strong as its gates. And John says here that there are gates that are protected by angels, but they never close. Well, typically at night you would close your gates to keep those who use the dark as a cloak under which they could sneak into the city. But John says there's no night here. And so there's no need for the gates to be closed. And you think, well, what's the point? I mean, you press all of this literally and it becomes absurd. What's the point of a big thick wall if the gates are never closed? John is piling image upon image upon image to say, you are safe. You're safe. Because in this place, there are no murderers. There are no thieves. There are no terrorists. There's no beast of the sea or beast of the land, because they have been tossed into the lake of fire and the dragon who inspired them. There is no night here. Which for John, if you read through his gospel, John loves to use night and day and light and dark as images for darkness is evil and sin, and light is holiness and purity. So I don't know that this is a description that there will be no literal nighttime there. There's nothing inherently wrong about it. But he's sending us the message that there is no fear here. There is no opportunity to be tricked and hurt. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine a world in which we don't lock our doors. It's hard to imagine a world where we don't set alarms. Joey, you're going to be out of business. I'm sorry. So am I, though. So you and I are both going to come up with new vocations. We'll have to do something else. It's hard to imagine a world where there's no new viruses around the corner. There's no threats from sleeping cells of terrorism within the country. There's no threats of people coming in to hurt. There's no more lying. There's no more stealing. There's no more thievery. Because the city of man will be no more. The nightly news thrives on your fears, doesn't it? Thrives on it. Without tapping into the physical vulnerabilities that you and I feel, nightly news would, for the most part, go out of business. But they thrive on keeping you frightened. Frightened and hating someone on the other side of an aisle. But is that the way we should live as Christians? I was reading Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians the other day, and he said, we are of good courage. And it's in the context of this, is that even if they kill us, they give us our reward. Would people say that about you if someone said, what is this man like? Would they say, you know, he's always worried about money. He's always worried about who's going to be sitting in the Oval Office. She's always worried about health. Would people be able to say of us that that's a man of good courage? With all of the vulnerabilities you and I face, physical vulnerabilities of terrorism and persecution and cancer cells, how are we to live? Because John here is showing us, yes, on the one hand, this is a picture of the future, of an idealized future where all evil is out of the way and you are eternally safe. But now, even as we still face physical vulnerabilities and the death of our bodies, we remain eternally secure, eternally safe. I mean, listen to what Paul says. These have been written about 30 years before John wrote this book, and it's probably something that John's first audience would think about. Listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He starts mentioning vulnerabilities and things that scare people. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think about John's first audience. John's audience, who is beginning to feel the screws tighten by the Roman Empire, who is making demands of their allegiance, and that you say that Caesar is Lord and you burn the incense. Christians are watching the beast of the sea, which is the government, along with the beast of the land, which was the Roman cults of the day that were the propaganda machine of the government, all being influenced by the dragon, the Satan, who is trying to stifle and dull their public witness for Jesus through threats. You see how they would have needed this image? How this is much more than just academic, but that it actually was intended to shape the hearts and minds of those whose necks were being snapped by the beast. Kill me. Take my life. I laugh at your threats. We are of good courage, because to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with my Lord. This is how we should all so live, given this vision. You are safe. Physically vulnerable? Yes. But if you are united to Jesus Christ, he says, I will not lose one of you. So what have you really to be afraid of? Some of us need to turn off the TV at night and study the walls that are perfect in their protection of us. And study the gates that never close because nothing can enter into heaven and separate you from Christ with whom you have already been joined. You're eternally safe. Is that how you see yourself when you look in the mirror? Is that what people say of you when you watch Fox News? That woman looks like she knows she's safe. Or does she look terrified? You're safe. John also shows us here that we are of exquisite beauty to God. And of extraordinary value. That's the first impression that John gets as he looks at the city, is that they shine with the radiant glory of God. Take a look there at verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. So here's the contrast. The prostitutes in the wilderness, a place of judgment and death. The mountains, typically associated in Holy Scripture, a place where God dwells, a place of safety, a place of purity and holiness. So John now is taken to a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Another contrast, right? Babylon, the city that tried to build itself up to reach heaven, contrasted with the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Not man-made, but created by the very hands of God, coming down. Look at what he says. Having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, I know it's been a while since we've been in chapter 4 of this book, but if you were to go back there, maybe you can do that later. John was transported into the throne room of God, where he describes what he saw in terms of precious jewels and jasper, which at the time was contained to the throne room of God. This is the glory of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God. The best he could do is say it was shining like a precious jewel, like jasper, and there was no filth in it. It was clear what I saw. But now, as he's describing the people of God, he's using the very same language. The very same language. The holiness, the beauty, the glory of God now is filling the community of God and shining back to him his own glory. I want you to notice who the people are. The 12 gates, we are told, the 12 gates had the names of the sons of Israel on it. And then the foundation was built upon the 12 apostles. 12 is a number of completeness. You've got here a picture of the whole community of God, both from the Old Testament, for those who look forward in faith to the Messiah, and those from the New Testament era, and all the way up to the return of Christ, who look back in faith to the Messiah that has come and is coming again. They are all there. There is no distinction. There's no gradation of worth. It is all of God's people. It is the Israel of God, made up of both ethnic Jews and Gentiles like us. What John is seeing here is a pictorial symbol of what Paul told the Ephesians. You remember what he wrote to them? You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. John sees symbolically what Paul spoke of, namely that when you think of people like Abraham, when you think of people like Moses or the Hebrew midwives, David, Solomon, Ruth, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you look at those people and say, I'm a citizen like them. They shine with the glory of God through all eternity in the same way that anyone who says to Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, shines back with his glory. Why are the people of God being described in terms John previously used for God himself? Because they have been robed with the infinite beauty of Jesus Christ, you see. We can go on in a lot of details here, and we're going to. I'm not going to disappoint you, but catch this here. This is what God sees when He looks at you. He sees His Son. It's not to say that our sin doesn't grieve Him, and that He does, or nor that He doesn't discipline us when we walk waywardly, but we are not disunited from His Son. But when He looks at His Son, He sees us. When He sees us, He sees the beauty of His Son. You are fellow citizens. Paul said you are also being built up into a temple, and I want to show you how John now describes us as a temple. He does that first in the way he describes the shape of the city. Look at verse 16, if you would. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. So once again, John is describing here something, a symbol with symbolic numbers. 12 is a number of completeness. 1,000 is a number that is regularly used throughout Holy Scripture for a big but complete entity. And so what he's saying here is that this new creation where God's special presence dwells and where His people are with Him in His special presence is ginormous. It's huge. And here's an interesting detail for you. In John's day, the size of the known world, you know, this is way before Columbus, the size of the known world is the same as what he describes here. 12,000 stadia this way is around 1,500 miles. 12,000 stadia this way. You see what he's saying here in a symbolic number? The place where God will dwell with his people is as big as the world. The world as we know it. The whole thing will be filled with the special presence of God. The special presence of God, remember, was isolated to the throne room in heaven or into a small room in the tabernacle or the temple. That's where the special presence of God dwelt. And I want you to notice something else here, in that he says in verse 16, its length and width and height are all equal. What he's describing here is a cube. A ginormous cube. Now, if we had the ears of a first century Jew, we would have said, I know what he's saying here. There was one room in Jerusalem that was a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies. Both when God had Moses create a tabernacle, which we're told he went up on the mountain and the Lord showed him the Holy of Holies up in heaven and said, make a model, basically. Many of the rooms were rectangular, but there was one room that was to be a perfect cube, the place where God's presence was, the Holy of Holies. Now we make our way through the wilderness. Israel's in the land. The temple becomes a huge complex, loads and loads and loads of rooms for storage and all kinds of stuff, but there's still one room that's a perfect cube, the Holy of Holies. The place where God's special presence dwelt. And what John is saying is that it's going to fill the known world. But then he says something else. It shows us that this whole of creation is going to be temple, a place where God and man in joyful worship and mutual adoration live forever, and that's in the stones. These 12 precious stones that John mentions, again, if we only had the Old Testament, we would have recognized that these 12 stones that he mentions are the same stones that the high priest wore on his breastplate. Remember, it was once a year the high priest could go into that cube, into the Holy of Holies, and a part of what he wore was a breastpiece that had a precious stone, each one representing one of the sons of Israel. So here's Levi, here's Simeon, here's Reuben and Issachar and so on and so forth, and Benjamin, all of them on the bosom, on the heart of the high priest, standing before God and saying, look at them in their beauty. With the Old Testament, we realize now with the new that what was the idea of that? What's going on there? You've got this one guy who can once a year go into this sacred room, into the presence of God, and there represent the people, but not in their sin, but in his own beauty. Well, it's a picture of what's going on right now. Because Christ is our great high priest, and the book of Hebrews tells us that he has ascended into the Holy of Holies, the perfect cube, not made with human hands, and there he stands, showing forth to his Father the beauty of his people. And when our high priest returns, when he exits that Holy of Holies, not made with human hands, when he returns, he is going to come and make the entirety of the cosmos the new Holy of Holies. Which explains one more detail. It's the streets of gold. You know, I know we hear streets of gold and we think, well, that just means it's a place of wealth, but it's another picture of the temple. The floors of Solomon's temple were made of what? Gold. Gold. Do you see the picture emerging? It's a perfect cube. The stones of the high priest, all there. And because it's so big, all of the streets are gold because it's all now temple. The place where God dwells with his people in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. So let's put some of this together. I know I've given you a bit of a drink from a hydrant, but you're used to that. You know, take a couple sips here and there, but let's put some of this together. So what? Right? So what? What does this have to do with me? I mean, it's not that it's not interesting and it's exciting about the future, but what about tomorrow when I go back to work? Monday's coming, right? So what? Well, here's the first. The first is that it shows you and me the indescribable wonders of God's grace to us. I don't know about you, but if I were to design something for Jesus to wear that was an accurate picture of me, it would not be a precious stone. I know my sin. I know my lusts. I know my crooked motives at times. I know that my own doubt, and so maybe a piece of coal, or better yet, maybe a petrified piece of dung. That's me. That's me. I know who I am. I know who looks back in the mirror at me, and I'm not impressed. But it's horrifically unbiblical to identify myself now apart from my husband, Jesus Christ. I've been united to Him, such that when the Father looks at the high priest in the Old Testament, He doesn't see Levi's sin, He doesn't see Reuben's sin or Judah's sin. He sees beauty and the glories of His own holiness reflected back to Him in this great high priest that is coming. It shows us not only the grace of God, but it also shows His delight in us. I mean, if you're like me, I know I say this a lot, and I say it because I hear it echoing in my heart where I say, Lord, I know You love me. I just don't know if You like me sometimes. What does this picture show us? This is what God sees when He looks on us. He doesn't look on you as some sort of charity case, or that there's been some cold transition. Well, my son forgave you. Yeah, come in. You're invited. You can come in. Gates are open. They never shut. Come in. It's not the picture that is evolving here. What we have, rather, is what Isaiah said would happen. And that is this: the Lord speaking of a new covenant of which Jesus says, you're a part. This is what is going to happen. This is Old Testament. He says, my people will be a crown of beauty in my hand. You shall be called, my delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What's astonishing here is that the Lord doesn't simply say, you're forgiven. He says, you delight me. The husband says of the bride, she makes my heart race. I love her through and through. Is that the God you think of when you think of Him? Do you think of a God that just kind of puts up with you? Do you see God as some sort of hard lawgiver that is just rarely pleased with you? Who reluctantly lets you in because His Son did something great? Or do you see Him as one, as He describes Himself and says, you're a crown of beauty to me. Doesn't that shape how you live? Doesn't it shape what you think of your sin? Does it shape the way that when Christ calls you to do hard things and you say, yeah, He's going to forgive me anyway. You can't trample on the heart of someone who says, I delight in you. I rejoice over you. All of my delight is in you. It's astounding, isn't it? And it can only be true because the one in whom the Father delights supremely stands in my place and in yours if you'd entrusted yourself to Him. This vision shows us first that God actually delights in us, which shapes our response, but also it shows us His design. Do you see where we're going? Yeah, it's safe. There's no sin. But you radiate with the beauty of His holiness. That's what He wills for you. That's what He wills for me now. We are in Christ as holy as we ever can be, but until we see Him face to face, we continue to fight our sin, and we look toward the time when we are healed from all of that sin, but we also pursue holiness. What's that mean? I know that holiness can sound like a cold and stuffy word, and as one writer said, it has the sound of it has the same appeal as an ingrown toenail. Yeah, be holy. It's like that's the stuff of monasteries and monks. But do you remember how Jesus summarized holiness? Old Testament, be holy as I am holy. And someone came to Jesus and said, boil it all down. What's it look like? What rules do I got to do? What's it mean to be holy? Remember Jesus' answer? Love the Lord your God. This summarizes what holiness means. It's not a cold list of do's and don'ts, although it's a part of it, but fundamentally what it means to be holy is delight in God. God's holiness at root level is also a delight in Himself. A delight in what is beautiful, a delight in what is good. Remember Jesus said to the unbelieving crowds, if God were your Father, you would love me. If you were in league with the God of the living and true God of Israel, love would define your relationship with me. But the fact that you don't love me tells me that you don't know my Father. This then is what it means when God says, here is my will for you. Your sanctification, that you would grow in holiness. What He is saying to us is, my will for you is that you would grow in your delight in my Son. I know we all have our agendas for God, what we want His will to be for our lives, and it's usually the American dream, right? We have certain vocational and relational and financial goals, and maybe you'll hit them, maybe you'll not. But what I can tell you from Holy Scripture is God's will for you is this, that you would grow in your delight in His Son. And if you know that, if we see this vision, this is where it's going. Delight in the Son, delight in the Father, delight in the Spirit, and the Trinity delighting in us as He sees Himself in the reflection, a delight of God over us, then it shapes the ups and downs, doesn't it? The disappointments and the heartaches and the tumors and the lost jobs, the troubles at work. All of these things are designed by a God who says, my delight is in you and my will for you is to grow in your satisfaction in my Son. I design things in order to drive you deeper into the arms of the One in whom all of my delight is. I want you to grow in your delight for Him as well. One of the most unselfish things that God the Father has ever done is allowed others to enter into the delight of His Son. And that's the gospel. I want you to know Him as well. See, when the Bible tells us that God works all things together for good, it doesn't mean that He just sort of comes to the rescue and says, I can make this work, guys. Don't worry. It'll be all right. But rather, what it is saying to us is that there is an author of everything that who has sent a plan A into your life. There's no plan B, and it is all designed in order to drive you to Jesus, to drive you to holiness, to drive you to more and more delight in the Son, such that when those hard things come, we say, sometimes with Christ, take this away from me, I hate it, but nevertheless, do your will, because I know your will is for me to love Jesus. Help me. Help me to do just that. This vision is set before us in order to show us that you are safe. And that in the people of God, God has put all of His delight, which must shape how we live now. There's an old story about a woman who had heard for years that one of the ways the Lord loves His people is to refine them as a silversmith refines silver. And well, she didn't understand the process, and so she made her way down to a silversmith in town and said, "Hey, can you explain to me what's the process of refining silver look like?" And he explained, "Well, when the silver comes to me, it's filled with impurities called dross. And the only way for me to get the dross out is that I have to liquefy the silver. And when it gets to a certain temperature, the dross comes to the top. And I scoop it all off, and then I let it harden. But," he said, "if you get it too hot and it starts to boil, it compromises the integrity of the metal. And so it has to be hot enough for it to liquefy, but not too hot to bubble." This was in the days, of course, before thermometers. And she said, "Well, how do you know? How do you know when the silver is ready? How do you know when all of the dross is out of that?" And he said, "Well, I have a trick." He said, "I know the silver is ready when I look at it and I can see my reflection." Christian, you see, this is the way we are to see trial. This is the way we are to see hard things. This is the way we are to see persecution, failed relationships, hatred from the world. God does not do these things in order to destroy us. We're eternally safe and He has set His delight in us, but rather to move us into the arms of Christ and say, "He is now my chief delight as well." The question is, will you trust Him? Will you trust that you are as safe as John has shown you and as valuable as he has seen? Will you trust Him? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this incredible vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which is all temple, the place where you will dwell with us. We thank you, Lord, for the call upon our lives, which at times we were like our fathers and mothers in the desert, and we grumble and we rebel. Instead of turning to you and saying, "You took us out of Egypt, of course you love us. Help us, Lord, you have freed us from our own prison of affliction and sin and the tyranny of the devil. Help us to live as those who look in faith to the land that is coming. We are sorry for the many ways in which we have grumbled against you and against your people, but we thank you, Lord, that we no longer represent ourselves, but we have a beautiful high priest who presents us to you in his beauty right now. May that shape us until we see Him face to face. In His name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.